Now may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be always acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and redeemer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. You may be seated. I don't ordinarily draw from athletic competition as part of any of my sermon illustrations, but today is an exception on this self-imposed rule of mine. In the last couple of weeks, the Baltimore Ravens have had their fans on edge as they pulled off two come-from-behind victories in which they went into overtime in order to win the game. This past Monday night, I went to bed at halftime, not real hopeful about the outcome. I don't have any idea what it is like to try to swing the momentum of the game after you've been trailing most of the game, but it is nerve-wracking to watch. As a fan, you are certainly hoping for a fumble of your opponents, an interception, a long pass, or a long run to change the momentum. Well, in our gospel lesson this morning, we see the results and reaction of people to Jesus following Jesus' raising of Lazarus from the dead by Jesus' command, Lazarus, come forth. If ever there was a time for the pendulum to swing and for many more people to believe in Jesus, this would be the time. It's such a dramatic, miraculous display of Messiah's power in raising Lazarus from the dead. And yet we see in John 11, following the raising of Lazarus, yes, a dead person was raised to life. And yet, opposition remains. Let me remind you, dear brothers and sisters, do not dream that if God miraculously performed 1,000 miracles, that would bring people to faith automatically. This passage teaches us that. Jesus raised Lazarus, and yet there remained unbelief. We hear these words in John 11, 45 through 48. Therefore, many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he had done believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. Therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, what are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation. This state, this mixed response to Jesus' teaching, some believed, others were just as opposed as they ever were. So, my two points for this morning are pretty easy. First, the acceptance of Christ. Secondly, the opposition to and rejection of Christ. Some came to believe. Notice in John 11, 45, it says that many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what Jesus had done in raising Lazarus from the dead came to believe and trust in Jesus as Messiah. Many of the Jews, not just a few, but many. God used the powerful sign of his son raising Lazarus from the dead to verify the authority of his son. That his son's word was powerful. In fact, it was almighty because God the Son is all powerful and almighty. As John 1:3 says, all things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. And even as God said, let there be light, and there was light, as it is recorded in Genesis 1, even so Jesus says, Lazarus, come forth, and by that same word, a dead man was raised from the dead by the almighty power of God, the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So while I will be saying much of the opposition that remained to Jesus' message, there were many who believed. But part of the irony of this mixed response is that the believers in Jesus may have outnumbered the opposition, but as far as the Sanhedrin, the ruling Jewish council, was concerned, there was far more opposition than there was acceptance. And that the rest of the laymen within Israel, if you will, did not have much voice or sway in the public square of Israel during this time. That brings me to my second point, and my points are not exactly equal. I will say a lot more about the opposition, but my second point is the opposition to and rejection of Christ. God expressed his dissatisfaction with his people many times in the Old Testament. In one such instance, in Isaiah chapter 5, verse 4, God asks this of Israel: "What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it?" He's referring to his people, Israel, as his vineyard. What more could I have done that I have not done already for you? Let me rehearse what God did for Israel. God performed miracles in saving and delivering his people out of Egypt and bringing them into the promised land, such as the plagues of Egypt, which eventually caused Pharaoh to let the people go, including the plague of death, the parting of the Red Sea, the daily provision of manna, water gushing from the rock, the giving of the Ten Commandments, the leading of the cloud by day and fire by night, the acts of judgment within Israel against the rebellious ones who railed against Moses and Aaron, who said, "We were better off in Egypt. Moses, why did you bring us out of Egypt in order to die in the wilderness?" And so we hear God saying, "What more could I do for you that I haven't already done?" And those words and that question can be repeated in John 11. What more can Jesus do that he hasn't already done? He raises a man from the dead, and yet there's opposition. Jesus has caused the blind to see. He's caused the lame to walk, the lepers to be cleansed. He's preached the gospel to the poor, and yes, even the dead are raised. And even those who witnessed the raising of Lazarus still did not believe. So let us not be shocked that skepticism about the gospel is rampant even in our own day. And God still asks us, "What more am I to do that I haven't already done?" That's a question. May it not be an accusation against us, but it is a valid question that we need to reflect on. Lazarus was clearly dead, having been dead for 4 days, and yet Jesus raised him, and yet not all believed. John 11, verses 49 through 52, we hear these words: "But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, 'You know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people and that the whole nation not perish.' Now he did not say this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who were scattered abroad." This is a very, very unusual prophecy. in which Caiaphas, being the high priest, and might I add, one of those who, as far as the New Testament states, did not believe in Jesus as Messiah. And yet he's prophesying about Jesus as Messiah. It's interesting that he says to the religious leaders, you know nothing at all. And we'd have to say, Caiaphas, you don't know much at all either. So the very one saying you are ignorant is pretty ignorant himself. But Caiaphas himself is ignorant of God's plans, and yet he's speaking about how God, in sending his son, is to redemptively suffer and die for his people. But God spoke through this religious leader's words in a unique way. Caiaphas' words about Jesus and his meaning did not match God's meaning and intent of his words. Here, Caiaphas meant only that the death of Christ would spare the Jews from more violence from Roman military intervention. That's what Caiaphas meant by what he said. It'd be more expedient than one man die than for Jesus to try to come and take over Rome, which he was not going to do anyway, and have a whole nation perish. Caiaphas meant that by the death of Christ. This is what Caiaphas meant, but God inspired Caiaphas' words to mean that Jesus would die in the place of his people. God's interpretation and the true meaning of Christ's death is that God will save all those who trust in his son's atoning death. For Jesus' death would indeed give life to Israel, to all those who believe in him within Israel. But then the Apostle John adds the broader truth that Jesus' death would give life not only to the nation of Israel only, but also to the whole world. Jesus was to assemble into one people and one church all those dispersed throughout the world who would believe in him. And so while the Jews were used to thinking as the diaspora, the dispersed ones, the scattered ones, Jews in Israel who for one reason or the other, captivity or otherwise, were dispersed throughout the world, Jesus is given a new definition to his death as those scattered who will believe in him who have been scattered to the four corners of the earth. Jesus' death would give life for the world. Up to this point, the dispersed ones referred to the Jewish people, but now all of God's people are defined as those who are in Christ Jesus, those who trust in Christ, both Jew and Gentile. Christ's work of gathering into one the children of God who are scattered abroad, spoken of in John 11:52, is the work of Christ, especially as Christ crucified, that unites the people of God into one family. The plot thickens in John 11:53. So from that day on, they planned together to kill him. Dr. Rod Whitaker makes this comment in his commentary on John's Gospel. Quote, they plotted, as it's translated in the NIV, does not do justice to the Greek word, which translated plotted to mean rather they resolved. They were determined. Even they passed a resolution. In what follows, we see the even greater irony that through this death came life for the world. End of quote. As we go further in the text, John 11:55 says, now the Passover of the Jews was near, and many people went to Jerusalem out of the country before the Passover to purify themselves. They were plotting to kill Jesus, but since Passover is coming, they purified themselves in order to be ready for the feast. Jesus is the Lamb of God, as announced by John the Baptist in John 1:29. He is the fulfillment of the Passover. During Passover, lambs were slaughtered in commemoration when God saved the Israelites from the death plague in Egypt. On the last night of their stay there, before they left Egypt and would travel for 40 years in the wilderness. There is this connection of the many Passover lambs slaughtered and the one Passover lamb, Jesus Christ, who once and for all suffered and died for our sins, for the sins of the whole world. We must take note that all who look to the Lamb, to Jesus Christ, are saved, because Jesus, being both God and man, effectively saves us from sin and death. It is ironic that at this Passover, which was a sign of God's gift of purity to his people, that the religious leaders were plotting to kill and execute Jesus. They are trying to get rid of him because they believe him to be a false teacher and a false Messiah, trying to spare the nation of Israel from the danger of Roman reprisal. But it is in this very act of Christ giving himself on the cross that he brings salvation and purity for the whole world. Let us pray. O Lord God, our Heavenly Father, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we give you praise and thanks for the atoning death of your Son on our behalf. He suffered and died to save us from sin and death. Have mercy upon the many who do not yet believe on him as Lord and Savior. Take from them all ignorance, hardness of heart, and contempt of your word and gospel. And so bring them home, blessed Lord, to your fold, that they may be made one flock under one shepherd, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, ever one God, forever and ever. Amen.